Would you pray with me one more time? I'm in desperate need of God's help this morning. Bow your heads with me, please. Great God in heaven, omnipotent one, you were able to raise dead men to life by the power of your word. Indeed, Lord, you formed and fashioned the universe and the world by the power of that word. And now, Father, you've called a feeble, frail, and weak man to preach that word. Holy Spirit, I am without strength, without effect, unless you illuminate your word in the hearts of these hearers, and unless you give me power and strength by your Spirit, by your grace, to preach one more time. Lord, I ask for breath one more time to preach as a dying man to dying men. We come before you now and worship you through the preached word. So grant grace to the preacher. Grant ears to the hearer, and may your will be done. In Christ's name, amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Joshua judges Ruth. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to read our text this morning to you. It comes out of 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. Entire chapter. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Gerhardus Voss, a theologian, once said, "The best proof that God will never cease to love you lies in that he never began." The best proof that God will never cease to love you lies in that he never began. His love is eternal. Louis Burkhoff stated that the love of God is that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Our text this morning is one of steadfast love. In the original, it's that word chesed. We Americanize it and say chesed. In several Bible translations, you may see that translated as kindness, the kindness of God. But understood rightly, the chesed of God puts on display for us a powerful picture of the gospel. The idea of kindness or steadfast love in our passage is so identified with the Lord in other places that when he descends in the cloud and he stands before Moses and he proclaims the name of the Lord, here's his own explanation of his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Moses in Exodus 15 sings of the fact that it's the steadfast love of God, his kindness, that leads his redeemed people into God's very presence. God himself in Deuteronomy 7 spells out plainly that there was nothing in the Israelite, just as there's nothing in you and me, that would draw God and make him choose us. Nothing but the bare fact of his covenant-keeping love. Solomon, when he stood before the altar of the Lord, offers up prayers of dedication for the temple. And the very first words out of his mouth are, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. And in Isaiah 54, God says that the very mountains may be shaken and the hills removed, but his steadfast love shall not be removed from his people. The kindness spoken of here in 2 Samuel 9 is that sort of kindness, this sort of steadfast love. It's no ordinary kindness, at least in the modern sense of the word. It's a kindness that has at its root the covenant faithfulness of God. It may be, I think, very well said that the most significant term by which God relates to his people is chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. The title of my message this morning is a little bit of a tricky title, but I hope it makes you think. It's The Gospel According to Mephibosheth. Now, when we normally think about the Gospels, we think New Testament, but the Scripture is clear that all of Scripture is about Christ. That's what he revealed to those who were on the road to Emmaus. He opened their mind to understand the Scripture. The gospel is throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I think it's a fitting title for two reasons. Because for one, it's very easy for us to read these kind of accounts in the Old Testament and forget the grand theme of the Bible, namely the glory of God in the revelation of his Son. The grand theme appears in the disposing of all things in the world and pointing to his Son. But also, I think, because in David's kindness to Mephibosheth, we see a plain picture of the gospel. We see a picture of you and of me. So I have 3 points. No good sermon is without 3 points. I have 3 points. First, I want you to notice a kind question. Verses 1 through 4, a kind question. Second, notice a kind reception, verses 5 through 8. And third, a kind promise, verses 9 through 13. Before we dig in, I want to give you a little bit of a background. You may not be familiar with David's relationship with Mephibosheth. Saul was the sworn enemy of David since he realized the fact that the Lord was with David. You can see this in 1 Samuel. At least 12 times in as little as 2 chapters, Saul makes an attempt on David's life. In one instance, Saul even tries to kill his own son, Jonathan, for defending David. Saul's household was a bloody household. It was at that time Jonathan realized that Saul was determined to kill his friend David. Now, it's in this context of hostility, that a covenant is made between Jonathan and David. And it's not a simple agreement. The two of them, in a solemn oath formula, cut a covenant together, walking between the two halves of an animal with God as witness. This was serious business between these two men. The covenant couldn't be more intense and more heartfelt. "If I'm still alive," Jonathan exclaims, "show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan knew that God was with David, and it was only a matter of time before Saul, his father, was no more. And as the story goes, Saul falls into battle. He falls in battle, and so does his son Jonathan. But Jonathan had a young son alive at the time. Now, upon hearing the news of the king's death, naturally people flee for their lives. And this young boy, Jonathan's son, this young boy's nurse, grabs him up and flees for her life. And in her haste, she falls from his arms, from her arms, and becomes crippled in his legs. His name is Mephibosheth. Now, when we confront Mephibosheth in our narrative, some 15 years have passed since that event, since he fell from his nurse's arms. Mephibosheth would now be early to mid-20s, a time when most men are in their prime, at least in their physical strength, maybe not in wisdom, but in their physical strength. But what we find is not a man in his prime. What do we find? Find a helpless, beggarly man. A man who is dependent upon someone else's mercy to barely live. Mephibosheth, however, was not always known by that name. The writer in 1 Chronicles 8 records his birth name as something totally different. His birth name was Merib Baal. Merib Baal. Loosely translated, that name means contender against Baal, that false god mentioned so many times in the Old Testament. Now, considering the fact that most, if not all, Jews name their children with some sort of significance, I don't think it's hard to imagine that Jonathan could have named his son with a purpose, possibly with the hope that one day he would ascend the throne and contend against that false worship that ate up Israel from the inside out. Merib Baal, this contender with Baal, after falling, was known by a different name. He took on the name Mephibosheth. He became the name of shame. Bosheth is shame in the original language. A shameful thing. Now, it's not the shame of nakedness as Adam and Eve experienced, or confusion, or the shame of unwise choices, or even the shame you experience when you sin. It was an objectifying shame. It was the fact that he became a shameful thing. His injury became so identified with himself that he was no longer known as this contender, but as a shameful thing. His helplessness, the strength with which he was robbed, made those who looked upon his situation regard it as truly unfortunate. It's like when we look on something and we shake our heads and go, "That's just a shame." Mephibosheth's name was that. It's just a shame. Now, I wonder if you've ever met someone like this in your life. Just pause for a minute and think about this. Someone who experiences a tragic event, a life-altering event that you no longer associate them the same way you did, and they no longer associate themselves again in the same way they did before. The event becomes such a landmark event in their life that it forever shapes the rest of their existence and identity. Cancer in our society has that effect. I've rarely met a person who cannot put their hands on or think of someone very close by that has not been affected by cancer. It has that capacity of being a life-altering event. However, for those who have conquered cancer, it would seem strange to take on a name like renal cell carcinoma or leukemia or non-Hodgkin lymphoma. Some have taken the honorary title as survivor, but Mephibosheth took on another name. He took on the very name of the thing he had become, shame. So let's first look at this kind question by David, verses 1 through 4. Showing favor to the survivors of a rival kingdom would be antithetical to a current king's cause. It's just out of mind for most kings. It doesn't make good sense, and even political sense. One could say it's bad politics. But this was David's way. David described or desired to show kindness, a kindness after God's very own example, despite the reasoning of his own lookers. David's men locate a servant of the house of Saul named Ziba, and Ziba's brought before the king. And he says, "Are you Ziba?" And he says, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" David here was not satisfied with simply showing kindness to a servant, someone not in blood relation to Saul. He sought still more to show the kindness of God to a bloodline that had once sought to kill him. Circle the countryside again. Make sure that there is no one left. Search the remnant. Go to the outskirts. Make diligent inquiry. It would be safe to say that his resolve to manifest such kindness was in no way, a political move. There's an amplification in David's question and clarification. The second time he asks it, the first question was, "Is there anyone left that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But being unsatisfied with what his servants had brought him in Ziba, he amplifies his question and clarifies exactly what he's after. "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" What was David after? What was David getting at? Ziba says this, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Now notice how the man is described. Ziba could have well said, "Yes, there's still someone left in the house of Jonathan. He lives in such and such a place." But the man is not described in this way. He's described, and the thing that marks him out is his affliction. He's crippled in his feet. Ziba puts before the king the most helpless case that lived in Jonathan's house. David's sincerity was put to the test. Kindness to this cripple would make him a dependent of David for life. The king said to Ziba, "Where is this man?" And Ziba said, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." There was no hesitation in David's mind to bring to himself the least of these. "Where is he?" David asks. And Ziba replies, "In Lodabar, in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel." Now, from my calculations, where David found this helpless case was some 70 miles north of Jerusalem. More than likely, Machir, the son of Amiel, had received a cripple into his home shortly after the death of Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's uncle Ishbosheth during a time of kind of civil unrest in Israel. Machir seemed to be a rich man from other scriptural accounts, and Machir's home was in Lodabar. Loosely translated, that means a place of no thing, a place of no account, no matter or no affair. It was a land on the other side of the Jordan. It was a land on the other side of the tracks, as we would like to say. Now, from a worldly perspective, David found a cripple in a far place, a place of no account, and from the world's perspective, he was safe and secure. What could possibly motivate a man to leave his earthly comfort and be summoned before the one who could end his very life? In the eyes of his peers, though he was lame in his feet, it may have been more questionable whether or not Mephibosheth was lame in his mind. I want you to see three things about the kindness of David's question. First, his kind question displays forgiveness. It's plain. Plain that David desired to be kind to his enemies for one simple fact. He had forgiven them. The sincerity of forgiveness was manifest by his desire to show the steadfast love of God to his enemies. He could have kept quiet. He could have let the old regime die the death of neglect. But he had truly forgiven them. And therefore, he seeks to show the evidence of his forgiveness in a tangible way. His kind question displayed true forgiveness. But also, secondly, his kind question poured forth from the overflow of his heart. Spurgeon is noted as saying this, "Print every word of that in diamonds. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, it's a simple fact that David's question rang out before the court because the same question had rung in his ears loudly and clearly many times before. His heart was full from the remembrance of the kindness of God he had experienced in times past. From that overflow, he cries out to show the very kindness of God, a kindness now possessed experientially in his own life. Here we see a real world manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in David's life. It sought to put on display the honor, favor, and kindness of God himself. Kindness once experienced for David begat kindness bestowed. His kind question poured forth from the overflow of his heart. But third, his kind question was a free and well-meant offer to all of his enemy's household. It was a free and well-meant offer to all of the enemies of his household. His kind question was an indiscriminate desire for the display of kindness to the household of a sworn enemy. There was no catch. There was no insincerity. It was, as Calvin would say, a promiscuous offer. And its promises were universal. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Someone? Why, yes, there is. He's crippled. He's helpless. And from all earthly standards in a secure, far away place, far from you. Then go tell him that I desire to show mercy, to show him my steadfast love. We could safely say David stood there all day long, stretched out hands to a disobedient and contrite people. His kind question was a free and well-meant offer to all of the enemy's household. So we've seen a kind question. Let's look, number two, at a kind reception in verses 5 through 8. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. David sent, and the cripple was brought. Now, adding gravity to this situation, Mephibosheth is introduced to the king as none other than son of Jonathan, son of Saul. A fact, I think, that would have made Mephibosheth wince. Mephibosheth, paying the respect due to a king, falls on his face. Now, You can't see this in the English, but the play on words here cannot be missed. The one who had once fallen, and such a fall that had so distinguished his life, it marked him for the rest of his life, now falls before the king. It was no graceful homage, at least outwardly speaking. There was no gentleness in his genuflection. In the same sense, it's the same sense we get in Scripture when people speak of falling before the angel of the Lord. They fell as dead men before the angel of God. They fall on their face, and it's a graceless fall. Yet it's a fall with reverence. Mephibosheth threw himself down, and his face was on the ground. That was the posture of his body. But the text says he paid homage. That was the posture of his heart. Notice two things about the kindness of David's reception. Notice the tenor here. Notice the tone of David's voice. There's no authoritative tone, no kingly command. The tone of genuine, heartfelt surprise. He says, "Mephibosheth." There was a warmth in the receiving of a rival enemy's lineage. Laying eyes on Mephibosheth would have been the closest thing to receiving Jonathan back from the dead. Mephibosheth was welcomed as if it were Jonathan himself. David's heart was full of kindness. And in turn, he spoke kindness, the kindness of God, to this lame man. Gracious words, as Proverbs 16 says, Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the body. Notice its tenor, but also, secondly, notice its pronouncement. It was a pronouncement of peace. What does David say? Do not fear. A pronouncement of peace is what Mephibosheth heard. With all of the anxiousness of the unknown before him, Mephibosheth hears that one thing that at least spares his life. Do not fear. But the kindness of a king goes far, far beyond simply sparing a life. More on that in just a moment. Mephibosheth recognized the immensity of all that just happened. And what was his response? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? A helpless criminal from the line of an enemy regime, from a land of nothing on the other side of Jordan. He was a dead man out of mind and seemingly forgotten. He recognized that though he was a son of a prince and the grandson of a king, he had no claims on kindness, not as he stood now. His only response was the response of a truly humbled heart. It was a response of awestruck wonder. What is your servant, Lord? So we've seen a kind question, a kind reception. Let's look now, thirdly, at a kind promise. There are three major things that David promises to Mephibosheth. First, there is the promise of protection. Second, there's the promise of provision. And third, there's the promise of position. Protection, provision, and position. Regarding protection, David says this, "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." The kindness of God promised to David by David to Jonathan's household was thus spelled out plainly to Mephibosheth. His life would be spared and protected by the king. Regarding provision, David says, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father." What was either rightly possessed now by David because of the death of Saul or taken in possession by distant relatives was now kindly restored to Mephibosheth. Not only was the land restored legally to Mephibosheth. It was restored actually. It's one thing to have it on paper. It's another thing to go dig your hands into the soil. David commands Ziba and his sons and his servants, 36 in all, to work the land and to bring the produce that Mephibosheth may have bread to eat. And regarding Mephibosheth's position, the text is plain. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Four times in this short narrative, four times in one chapter, it records Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Now, I would say that's trying to get the point home to us. David tells Mephibosheth this. David tells Ziba this. And then the writer of 2 Samuel says it twice. Now, the idea of table fellowship and sonship cannot be overlooked. The king's sons had their own homes, and at the end of the day, with whatever they did, to their own homes they returned. But the cripple ate at the king's table always. He, in his condition, had become a son, and it seems more than a son. He became what Jonathan once was to David. His soul became knit to the soul of David, for he always ate at the table of the king. Now, as Del Ralph Davis states, the promise made in the past between David and Jonathan directs fidelity in the present. The promise of the past directs fidelity in the present. David, despite the passage of time, remembers his covenant and fulfills it heartily. Now, at the end of the day, Mephibosheth's life was spared, his land restored. He ate at the king's table. The kindness here noted should be earmarked by every one of you as an event that has the flavor of the gospel all over it. It's barbecued in the gospel. I want to give you a few observations as we close. What would Mephibosheth say? What would be the gospel according to Mephibosheth if he had the chance to write one? What would be the gospel according to Mephibosheth? I think he would say this. Number one, the kindness of God is scandalous. The kindness of God is scandalous. Far from the adage, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, the kindness of God elucidates a startling truth for you and me. We are all Mephibosheth. We are all crippled enemies of the one true king. There are no good people. And the king's edict of pardon is the only hope we'll ever have. Do you get that? The exclusivity of this claim cannot be denied, no matter how crazy it drives the culture. Christ and Christ alone is the only way to salvation. But there is another scandal happening here as well. It's one thing to spare the life of your enemy. It is another thing to grant him a wealth of provisions, sonship, and the riches of your very house. As one would say, that's a horse of a totally different color. We all have friends that would visit us often, and we rarely share a meal with them in our home. We almost never have our enemies turned into friends over the fellowship of a meal. Yet it was the very accusation of the Pharisees that Jesus received sinners and ate with them and drank with them. Far be it from us that we live a life of scandal because of sin. But I must ask you, as I've asked my own self these questions, whether or not we're even in the nosebleed section when it comes to being accused of the same kind of scandalous love that Christ showed to sinners. Will the religious elite of our culture accuse you of dining with sinners? Let the legalist say what he wishes. Mephibosheth would say, yes, the kindness of God is scandalous, but wisdom is justified by her deeds. The question for us is, do we display this kind of kindness? Do we have a kindness of this sort? Are we a David to a Mephibosheth in our life? The kindness of God is scandalous. But secondly, the kindness of God is relentless. It's scandalous and it's relentless. I think Mephibosheth would say that it is relentless. It sweeps the house to find the coin. It leaves 99, as we saw in Matthew 18, to find the one. It slays the fatted calf for the prodigal, who was once dead but now is alive, who was lost but now is found. It providentially hunted you down while you were wallowing in sin and brought you from death to life. And it will continue to hunt you down, beloved, as one who is prone to wander and prone to leave the God you love. Rejoice in that fact, beloved, that if you are His, He will not allow you to remain in sin. The kindness of God is relentless. It will find you. It will hunt you down. And it will bring you back to God. He will come to you and He will reprove you. And He will yield in your life the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The good work He began, He will complete it. I love Psalm 119, verses 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Mephibosheth would say, the kindness of God is relentless. Do you know anything of this kindness? And then maybe to add a self-reflection, are you displaying this kindness to others? So the kindness of God is relentless. And third, the kindness of God hides our shame. The kindness of God hides our shame. We recently purchased a dining room set for our new home, and the table is a fairly large table that seats eight. We have a family of five, maybe thinking of adoption in the future. Now, as we quickly assembled the table, all the excitement of new furniture, we prepared food, sat it on the table. We noticed something kind of strange as we sat down. Our three-year-old nearly disappeared under the table. He was eating his food a lot like this. His head was barely sticking over the top. He was nearly eye level. His little legs, they were swallowed under the immensity of the table. What happens, beloved, when Mephibosheth's chair was slid up to the table of the king? What happens? It hid his shame. It hid his shame. No one could see his legs. It hid his shame. The banquet set before him hid his unfortunate and regrettable condition. For all the guests knew, the man was completely whole. What a picture. What a picture of the covering of our sin by the banqueting table of the body and blood of Christ. What a picture. It's barbecued in the gospel. I'm going to coin that. What relief to know that the thing that had marred us for as long as we can remember is now covered by the kindness of our King. Christ has not only invited you into His home, but to the very table, and that table covers all your sin. You are Mephibosheth. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Mephibosheth would say, The kindness of God hides our shame. The question is this: what value do you place on the banqueting table of the King? What value do you place on the covering of your lameness before God? The truth is, the value we place on the banquet table of the King is in direct correlation to the clarity with which we see our crippled condition. They both go hand in hand. But fourthly, I think Mephibosheth in his gospel would say this: the kindness of God ought to make us wonder. What is your servant, Mephibosheth says, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? The statement is nothing short of awestruck wonder at the kindness of God that he had found. Wonder, beloved. Wonder at your once dead heart. Wonder that God did not leave you there. Wonder that He set His love upon you before the ages began. Wonder that He shows kindness to crippled enemies. Wonder that He will bring you home one day to Himself. In closing, I think Mephibosheth would have a few questions of his own. Which of you is not a cripple in the sight of God? Cripple in your hearts. Cripple in your souls. Another question might ensue from Mephibosheth: why are you not sitting at the King's table? Did you not hear the invitation to come? Was an envoy not sent to you? Why then do you remain in a place far from the King's palace? There is coming a day, dear friends, when the host of the banquet will grow angry at those who have been invited to come and have made excuses not to attend. They will be shut out forevermore in outer darkness, and they will never taste of the banqueting feast of God. Heed the King's voice. Fall on your face and wonder at the grace you will find. Let us consider, beloved, the kindness of David shown to Mephibosheth as a clear picture that God in Christ is calling sinners to Himself. Let's pray. God, we know so little of Your magnificent love and grace. Oh, would You please just enrapture our hearts and our souls to know the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus alone. Your kindness to lame Mephibosheth, such as us, Lord. We are debtors to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy we sing. The law and all of its demands, the death we deserve, quieted by the banqueting table of the King. Thank You for calling Your enemies friends. May we go out and do likewise in this world. In Christ's name, amen.
What would be a response to a message like that? When the gospel goes forth,